Let's understand the title. It's called The Impotent Church. Now, we understand that's impotent church. But before I start, as an introductory to the sermon, I want to give us a quick overview of the offices of the church. As you know, God established 5 individual offices. The first, apostle; the second, prophet; the third, evangelist; the fourth, teacher; and the fifth, pastor. You may sometimes have pastor and teacher interchanged there, depending on your versions, but you'll see why I'm going in that direction at the moment. So, I want to give you a quick analogy which God provided me to look at these and to understand them. And the analogy works like this. The apostle is like a gardener who goes out and digs up the soil in preparation for making himself a garden. He removes all the stones, the roots, the briars, everything that is going to cause him further difficulties, and he prepares the soil to the highest quality he can get it in preparation for the evangelist. The evangelist is going to come along and he is going to sow seed all across that prepared ground. He'll also, because he's very generous, sow the seed everywhere else too, as Margaret was highlighting in her scripture earlier on. Because that's what the evangelist does. They sow. Then comes the teacher. Now, the teacher's job is to fertilize, prepare, and feed the plants. That's his job. But let's go on now to the pastor. The pastor has a totally different job than all of them. Because the pastor's job is not only to water the seed and keep it watered, but it's also to support the tender plants as they grow, put up stays, etc., deadhead as required, and generally meet all the day-to-day requirements of the plant, like remove the odd little interfering little weed and problems like that there that would occur in the garden. And that's 4 of the roles that you can imagine are very important in any garden. But there's another role. And I left it out for a purpose, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. And that's the role of the prophet. The prophet's not like anything that you've seen in the garden up to this point. The first 4 are all based on preparation for the seed to grow, flourish, and become beautiful. The prophet is only interested in addressing the things that attack the garden. So he's going to be putting a net across the seed to stop the birds getting in to eat the seed before it gets settled into the soil. He's going to be walking around the garden at night, removing the slugs and the snails by hand and disposing of them. He is the one who regularly addresses all of the problems and difficulties that attack from the outside. Not the weeds. That's a different job. That's the pastor's job. His job is to deal with outside influences. Therefore, the plants don't always appreciate this role, because it can be very sore on them too. Because he's not giving them the proper care and respect that, for example, the pastor would do when she or he delicately removes the weeds from among the roots and the flowers and doesn't disturb them. He more or less will come with a sword and just strike. And if a leaf or two gets knocked off in the way, it doesn't really matter. So there's a difference in the way that each ministry happens. But we know that in this analogy, the gardener is one. It is one individual who does all 5 tasks within his own garden. And it always has been. And our gardener is exactly the same. He is one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he does all of these things. But he does it through his body, who is the church. Each of us are given responsibility for a role in his garden. And we know some of us are teachers, some of us are pastors, some of us are evangelists, some of us are prophets. Each of us has a purpose. Now, we might say we don't have too many apostles, but in a sense we're all apostles, because the difference is the apostle goes and prepares the ground. And we can do that too. We prepare the ground when we talk to people, when we discuss things with people, and make it prepared for them to receive the implanting of the seed at some point in the future. So our lives can often be prophetic messages of the apostle working outwards in all that we do. So this is a wee analogy just to give you an idea of how the body of Christ is put together and the offices responsible for each. And we use the analogy of the garden. Now, let's get down to business. One of the problems that the church has is, as I said in the title, it lacks the desire to do anything. It doesn't have passion for the work. It doesn't require passion. So we can consider the church in many ways to be impotent. It doesn't lack the ability, it just lacks the interest. And because the interest is not there, it's not achieving anything. This is a very sad state of affairs from God's perspective. And today I want to look at some examples from Scripture. We're not going to turn to them. You're going to know where they are because you're very familiar with all of these. But I want to talk about them in a little detail and examine them from a different spotlight, so to speak. The first one I want us to look at is, what is good and evil? Now, it's a very simple question, isn't it? Good and evil, we all understand good and evil. Or do we? The church definition of good should be based on Jesus' definition of good. And Jesus provided us with a definition of good which we need to take on board in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He did it in a type of physical parable, because it was an event that occurred and it was to teach a very important lesson. He was in a synagogue, or rather, he was in the temple. I will stand corrected if one of them is the other way around. He was talking to the people and teaching them. And in the midst of the people, he noticed a man with a withered hand. Now, it was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, and they wanted to know, was Jesus going to heal this man so they could make an accusation against him for working on the Sabbath? Jesus was aware of their thoughts and decided to use this as a teaching method. So he brought the man into the front, he turned to the scribes and Pharisees, and he asked them a question. It's the question I want us to look at. Remember, they think that to do work on the Sabbath is wrong, evil, sinful, blasphemy, blah. Okay? And Jesus' asked question is this: is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Now, by definition, he's asking, or is it more lawful to do evil? He didn't say that. But by definition, this is what we have to take out, because he put emphasis on one, there has to be the other end of the coin, or the other side of the coin. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is Jesus saying is good? And the answer He's saying that this need that this individual has, a good response at this time for this individual would be to heal them. Now, everybody could see that. It would benefit the man. It would impress the crowd. God would be pleased with it. In fact, there's winners all around. So it is good to do right on the Sabbath. It is good to heal on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus was saying. Scribes and Pharisees couldn't possibly comment because they understood what he was saying. So Jesus went ahead and healed the man and confirmed by the healing of this man whose hand was withered that it was good. Now, consider that. The definition of good is to see a need and to meet it. Later on in Scripture, we will read a question laid at the feet of the church. The question is this. If you see someone in need, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're not properly dressed, they need clothes, they need somewhere to sleep, they need rest, and you can help them with all these things, but instead you say, God bless you, look after you, and may feed you, and do all the rest, you do nothing. Have you done good? No. In fact, have you done evil? Yes. By not meeting the needs of the individual that you see, needs that you can meet, you do evil. Now we could say, well, there's exceptions to these. I mean, I might not have been in a position to do it, but that's all right. If you weren't in a position to do it, then it's not your responsibility. We're talking about the one who is in a position to do it. If they choose not to, for whatever reason, they choose not to, they sin against God. Now, let's look at a few examples that we can immediately see, which is going to terrify us. Alright? Very simple answer. John and Peter were going to the temple. You all know it already. They saw a man who had been begging there. He was always begging there. He had been crippled from birth. Major problem. And as they watched him taking alms from the local, from the people as they passed by to go into the temple, something happened. Now we don't know what happened, but we can easily work it out. They became enraged. They became angry. It was the injustice of it all. Here was this poor individual, forced to beg outside the house of God for his living, all because Satan had trapped him from birth in a body that didn't work. They were ripping. And you can tell that because of how they approach this. Both of them go up, they look at the man, say, look at us. He does, because he's expecting them to give him some money. And it was quite common for people to, you know, make a big show of when you give money, because they wanted to get the public accolade. So when they said, look at us, he did, because the expectation was there. But when they said it, everybody else looked as well. I'm just going to give him something. If it's going to be a big gift, I wonder if it's going to be make a big difference. Let's see what they're giving him. Let's see. And immediately the next words, I don't have any silver or gold. Oh, raising our hopes like that. But what I have, I'll give you. Now, I want us to stop for a moment and think about that. Is Peter, and John's in full agreement, suggesting that he's going to give them something belonging to someone else. Now, this is mine. This is mine. I have the right to determine who I give this to. That's what Peter is saying. It's mine. And he's angry. He's angry at the injustice. He's angry and he's becoming passionate. He's becoming filled with compassion for the man because of a situation. He's angry and he's annoyed. So he's taken what has been given to him and he's given it to this man. And what has been given to him? A few simple words. In the name of Jesus Christ, be made whole. Be healed. Stand up and walk. Do a jig. Those words belong to every single member of God's church family. You all have received that to be able to say, I'm going to give you what I have and then speak. The problem is, we don't have the passion. We don't see the injustice. We have become blasé. We don't recognize that these individuals who are experiencing sickness, disease, pestilence, and disability of all types and form are actually imprisoned by sin. We look up, we see them, we acknowledge their condition, we think how unfortunate that poor person is, and we go on about our business. Now the bad bit. That means we sin. That means we are guilty of sin by doing nothing, because it has been made clear in God's scriptures what we are to do. The expectation of God is for his body to serve him in his outreach to this world as a witness of his power and kingdom that's coming. You're his body. It's your responsibility. But nobody's ever told us this. Nobody's ever explained it properly to us. We don't know how to go about it. Okay. Let's look at a few more scriptures. Let's understand some things. I want us to understand what I would like us to get from this sermon today is to understand passion. Not just compassion, passion. I want you to see the injustice that actual sin is and how God sees it. God does not view sin with blasé attitude. This is a major problem that needs to be addressed. And he's put it into our hands and responsibility to work at this until he returns to finish the job. We're to make a difference. We're not to change governments or alter the social standing of the countries we live in. We are only to change the lives of the people by removing them from the imprisonment of sin and the hold and bondage that has been put upon them. That's our primary reason for being. You say, "Ah, but we have to preach about Christ." How do you preach about Christ if you're imprisoned? How do you do that? Paul can be very passionate at times. I think you agree when you read his letters. ran across a little problem where he noticed that certain individuals were coming to the churches he was instructing, and they were claiming to be someone of importance in respect to who Christ is. As a result, they felt, these people that were coming in, that certain rules, regulations, and all the rest should be imposed upon the converts, the Gentile converts. Paul didn't see it that way. But was his attitude blasé? No. In fact, let's say he got very hot onto the clerk. In fact, we could be a lot crasser in our description if we simply looked at what the scripture said, but we're not turning to scripture today. And that's one of the reasons why. Because Paul is very direct about this. You see, the problem is, he is angry. He sees an injustice. And it's not just Satan who's causing the injustice. It's the body of Christ itself that's being deceived by Satan, that was going to imprison and put rules and regulations in place to control the worship of the body. This was what he was so annoyed about. Their freedom was going to be stripped away from them. And as we know, he not only got a little upset, but he said, I will come and I will know by what authority they do these things. And if it's only words, I'm not coming with words. I'm coming with the full, undiluted power and authority of the living God. Let them meet me with the same. And if they can't, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to go through them. That's what he was basically saying. I paraphrase. Did he have passion? Yes. His passion and his convictions in this matter were so strong, the matter had to go to Jerusalem. It had to involve one of the biggest church councils the early church ever faced. It was a major problem. And it was about to cause a schism down the entire body of Christ if it's not resolved. But it is resolved. And we have the actual letter sent to all the Gentile churches, recorded in scripture for us to analyze. 4 small points. That was their recommendation. 4 small points. Everything else, dumped. Doesn't apply. Not relevant. Not even worth looking at. Everything else included circumcision, Sabbath, holy days, foods clean and unclean. Everything else involved washing of hands, pitchers, dressing in a particular way, having to shave your beard or not shave your beard. All of these things. It all applied to tithe, giving, first and second. All of these things. Wiped away. Not irrelevant. Didn't apply to the Gentiles. They were given total and complete freedom to worship God through Jesus Christ. It was quite amazing. Would, if that council had have happened today, with all the churches in the world participating, could they have come to that clarity? I mean, think about the clarity. To be able to step away from everything that you had believed, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, only impose 4 simple rules. I mean, it's absolutely astounding. Passion did that. And that was a passionate meeting. People on every side coming up with it. One of the main speakers, who we're told about, during that conversation was Peter. And what influenced Peter? God had already made preparation years before when he sent Peter to a Gentile. Do you remember the bother Peter got into? Peter's attitude was, we've been taught this, we've been taught that, this is the right way, this is the wrong way. And God said, no, Peter, I am the right way, you are the wrong way. I am the right way, only I am the right way. Jesus Christ is the right way, the only way. Everything else is wrong by definition. That's very hard for us to accept. But what about Jesus himself? Did he show any compassion? Did he show any emotion? Did he show any righteous indignation? Well, yes. But I only want to go to one example. You know there's loads. Jesus and his disciples, while they were traveling, came into a small town and met a funeral procession. The funeral procession was of a young man who was the only son of a widow and the only one who had been left to provide her with support for her old age. As Jesus watched the funeral procession coming towards him, the Bible says he was filled with compassion. Now, let's look at exactly what Jesus was filled with. Because it wasn't just the compassion. Jesus, first of all, felt that what he was looking at wasn't just sad. It was unacceptable. It was unjust. It was unnecessary. And it wasn't going to remain. We know this because of what he did. He could have simply turned to his disciples and said, now that is very sad. I mean, that's what's wrong with this world. Satan has power over these people and he's ruining their lives. And that woman's life now ruined altogether. He could have went down that path. Or is it us that only go down that path? No, Jesus didn't go down that path. He approached it differently. He stopped the possession. Imagine it. This load of people come in, there's a funeral going on, and all of a sudden, the guy in the centre of it just stops everything, goes up to the corpse, and raises him from the dead, and returns him to his mother, and goes on about his business. That was how Jesus approached this. Jesus' compassion was there was an injustice. Because of that injustice, because it was not right, his father would sort this problem out. And because his father would sort this problem out, he felt that it was his responsibility to sort this problem out. So he did. He raised the dead. You say, well, it's all right. Jesus knows exactly what the Father would do, so that's all right. The problem is, we are to emulate Jesus in everything we do. It doesn't matter what. And all we see in Scripture, from Matthew right through Revelation, when it's describing Jesus Christ, is that he's healing the sick, he's casting out devils, he's raising the dead. This is what he's doing. Oh yeah, there's one or two miracles thrown in there too. Like salt and pepper, you know, you add different spices. But I mean, the whole point is, the emphasis is never put upon Jesus' preaching. It's never put upon Jesus' teaching. It's put upon Jesus' actions. God's love is not word of mouth. God doesn't say to the world, I love you very deeply. You're very, very, very important to me. And then go about his business. God's love is to send his only begotten Son to bear our sins and to release us from all bondage, from all difficulties, from all problems. But yet we're not going to be released from all problems. There's always going to be difficulties. And sickness is going to always raise its ugly head. We know that. Do you know why we know that? Because God has given us an example of an apple. Have you ever seen an apple? Nice red, rosy apple. Or one of those delicious big green ones. You know the ones. Perfectly browned, looking lovely and all the rest. But what happens if accidentally you bruise the apple? You don't cut it. You bruise it. What happens to the apple? Within a very short time, inside the apple, underneath the skin, it starts to go bad. This is caused by a bacteria that gets in. The moment you bruise the apple, the bacteria from your hand, or whatever it's touched, pierces through the skin. You can't see the tear, but it's there. And the apple starts to go bad from the inside. Why am I telling you about the apple? Because that's part of the problem. There's one story in the Bible that causes people more and more bother than anything else. It's a story about a woman who's a Gentile, whose daughter was being plagued by an evil spirit. As Jesus was travelling about, she approached him. She came to him and she said, "Heal my daughter. She's being plagued by the spirit and it's causing her great bother." And Jesus ignores her. But she's not giving up. Nope. She is determined to have her say. She pleads with him to hear and answer her case. And the disciples are going, "Hey, listen, we're going to have to do something about that. Get rid of her or something. I mean, this is terrible." And Jesus turns to her, taking their advice. Why was she taking their advice? Because he knows what he's doing. And he says to the woman, "It's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." And he turned away from her. Now, think about it. When you come and you beseech God for something, if he takes that attitude to you, would you not be inclined to think, "Oh, right, I better not annoy him anymore. I better move away. I better not do anything." The woman didn't do that. At that moment in time, inspiration struck her. Now, we know it was the Holy Spirit, but that's not the point. Inspiration struck her. And she, as quick as he had said it, replied to him, "But Lord, even the little dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." That was it. End of discussion. You see, what she had done was justify why God could heal a Gentile. Because up to that point, it was all just for Israel, the chosen people. Remember, Jesus didn't allow the disciples to go out into the Pharisees or into the cities of the Samaritans. He didn't allow them to go into the Gentile cities. Stay only to the children of Israel. Preach only to the children of Israel. Heal only the children of Israel. But here is Jesus healing somebody outside of Israel. And why? Because of their persistence. And he says, "Your daughter is healed." We don't know the age of the child, but from Scripture we assume that she was quite young. So how did this young child become vexed, as the Bible puts it, by an evil spirit? How did an evil spirit have access to this child? How does an evil spirit have access to anybody? In fact, what do we know about evil spirits? I'm standing here in front of church who have great wisdom and knowledge, and I honestly have to ask the question, what do you know about evil spirits? I'll go back to my little analogy of the apple. An evil spirit needs to have a reason to be able to afflict somebody. And one of the most common reasons that it uses is when that person experiences an emotional trauma. It could be a shock. It could be a near accident. It could be a real accident. It could be the death of somebody important to them. It could be something or anything that shakes their foundational belief structure. Once that happens, access to other entities is opened. Now, because we don't look at this much, the difficulty we have is it's a bit like a foreign language to us. But we have to understand, Jesus talked about these all the time. He talked about spirits of sickness. He commanded and spoke to them to go. He talked about not only possession and oppression, but being in bondage to these things, and them controlling you and making you sick and causing difficulties, and even affecting you from birth. So how could you also have this? A traumatic birth experience also could give access to them. We don't think this is fair, do we? This is terrible. Think of the injustice of it. There is on their earth creatures who God did not put here. It was never his intention for them to exist among us. But they're here. And the injustice is they feed off people of God. They feed of you. They are parasitical. They live because you live. And when you're dying, having drained you of everything that they can get out of you, they move to somebody else. One of them doesn't need a body by itself. It can share a body with lots and lots. You say, I'm on that. Where did you hear that? Jesus. Jesus reminded the people that when an evil spirit is cast out of a person, it goes and it wanders around looking for somewhere to live. Having found nowhere suitable, it returns to where it was sent out of. It comes back to the individual it had been cast out of, and it finds the person in a perfect balance, no problem and all the rest, but the demon has still got the weak key, you see. It still knew how to get in initially, so having been cast out, it's back. And guess what? It says, this house is too clean for me. No, I couldn't possibly live here. I know what I'll do. I'll get a few friends in and we'll have a party. And it gets 7 worse than itself. And what happens to the individual? He's worse off than ever. So what's the point of casting out a spirit? Well, you see, you need to put somebody in the house. Imagine if when the spirit came back to the house, there was another big, powerful spirit standing there. Do you think that little spirit, who's got a key, is going to be happy to walk in and find himself maybe kicked out really fast again? No, he's not going near it. And that's what happens when a Christian receives Christ. A new spirit takes possession. A new spirit owns the house, the Spirit of God. And the first thing God does, he changes the locks. No previous keys work, guys. Change the locks. But why tell us the story then? Well, because while he has changed the locks for you, and while he has cleansed you of all these things, and can get these things out of your lives, he has given you authority to do this for other people. And not all of them are going to be Christians. But you still have authority and power over these spiritual beings. You have power and authority over them. Not over man, not over wars, not over the weird things and politics you hear from time to time. Your authority is over sin. That's all you have authority and power over. So how important is your work that he has assigned to you, to God? In 2 Samuel, there's a story, a little story, told about King David. He was at the fortress. Now, exactly where the fortress was, I can't just remember exactly. But he had a craving. And in his craving, it was this. He started to speak aloud. He says, "What I would like more than anything else at this moment would be a drink of lovely cold water from the well that's just in Bethlehem." Bethlehem, right? Problem. Bethlehem at that time was under the garrison of the Philistines. It was in the middle of enemy territory. But three of his soldiers, who have the wonderful title of the tree, great warriors, heard what he said. And they thought, well, if our king wants that, our king gets that. And away they went. Through the enemy, under the cover of darkness, gets to Bethlehem, gets the pouch of the water, gets back. We're not told all about what happened in between. We're just told that they made it. The next day, they present water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem, just as their king had asked, to quench his thirst. And he looked at the water, and he considered what it took for that water to be presented to him. I want you to think what David did, but I want you to think, before we say what he did, why he did it. What they had just given to him was the most precious thing that anyone could possibly give. Total allegiance. Total allegiance. They risked their lives. David considered that if he was to drink this water, it would be like drinking the blood of these three men. And because of its value, and because he could not liken anything to this wonderful gift that had been presented to him, he took off the top and he poured it on the ground as a drink offering to the Almighty God. He took what they had done for him, and presented it as the highest possible offering to God. Why am I telling you this? Jesus is the fullness of what David represented. He is the true king. He is the one who remains king forever. And when we hear him talking, when we hear his passion for this world, when we hear all those things, and we are moved to do something about it, and we speak healing to the sick, or cast out a spirit, and that is presented before Christ, it is the most precious thing he can receive from us. And he offers it immediately as his token of it to the Father in heaven. You're very important to God. You're extremely important to the body of Christ. But if you can't become passionate for his work, for what he is telling us to do, his work is not preaching. His work is action. His work is proclaiming by the action the love of God to your fellow man, woman, child, all over this earth. It's a totally different thing. So, as we all know, impotency is not sterilization. It's not infertilization. It's merely a lack of passion. Or, if you want to be a little more crass, the lack of being able to rise to passion. And it's curable. It's addressable. But it requires us to recenter ourselves in Christ, to hear what he is saying and to do what he is saying to us to do. To believe him. To realize that he didn't ask us to do something hard. He asked us simply to do what he asked us to do. And he never asked us to do anything difficult. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. That's all he asked of you. Do you think if it was difficult, he would have asked it of you? Do you think if it was hard, he would have asked it of you? He asked only what you are capable of doing. Nothing else. So when you lay hands on the sick, it's because he gives you authority to do so. He honors the authority of his prophets. He hears their words and he makes them come to pass. Which of you who have the Holy Spirit of God in them has not been endowed with the spirit of the prophets? In which case, that refers to you. It's your voice he hears. It's your desire that he is willing to manifest and stand over. Be fertile, God. And be pleasing to him in all things. Thank you.